today. Just want to wish all of you a happy Father's Day and hope it's a great day for you. There is no evening service tonight on Mother's Day and Father's Day. We really encourage our families to be together. So we hope that's going to take place this evening or this afternoon, however you put that together. And it'll be a great time of investment in your family. Also, just a short note, there is a new members class that begins today, and it's going to be in my office as opposed to Classroom A. A lot of new classes are starting up, and so it'll have to be in my office. So if you haven't signed up, we do have a few extra books, and so that's straight back through here to the right, and you can ask one of the first impressions people out there at the Welcome Center, and they can let you know. Last week, I began a three-part series on Our God Reigns, and we looked last week at what it means when we talk about the kingdom of God. So much language today about the kingdom of God. I get sort of a lot of fuzzy thinking, fuzzy words, if you will, when people talk about this. So hopefully from last week, you understand in the scripture, there's only one kingdom of God. There's not three, there's not five, there's not seven. There's one kingdom of God. God rules universally over all of his creation, everything, whether seen or unseen, angelic or man, God is over it all. God is also, by his unique design, has desired that there would be someone from the human race to oversee the earth. So when he created the earth, the authority he gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, is that, Adam, now I want you to rule. I want you to have dominion over the earth. And so there was going to be a human representative from God placed as leader, ruler over this earth. And it's a wonderful study. I'll get more into that next week as I finish this out. But I didn't want to leave this from last week without giving some key applications to the universal government of God and his presence among us as he rules this universe. What's so amazing to me is that when you consider what is before us, Psalm 103, verse 19, has this statement: "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and he's in sovereignty rules everything." That's Psalm 103, verse 19. So God is sovereign over all things. He rules from his throne in heaven. In Revelation 4, John is taken to that throne to see the sovereign Lord. And it's an amazing chapter that is given over to the throne of God and his rulership, Revelation chapter 4. If I skip some things in history, I get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, you find that God chose David and his seed to be the monarch, the ruler. And he says in verse number 14, "I am going to be to your seed a father, and your seed will be to me a son." This is seals the deal, so that you will know from 2 Samuel on that the ruler is to be from the Davidic line. And so if you could imagine putting yourself in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 2, which I think in all probability David wrote it, at least John Calvin says he wrote it, so I guess that settles it. When you look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, there is no inscription that says a Psalm of David. It's just, it's blank. But it just seems as if someone in the early monarchical rule would be David, who actually put together this particular psalm, because it's a coronation psalm. Whenever the king who is to be the ruler, that theocratic leader for God over his earth, when you see this taking place, it makes Psalm 2 a lot of sense for us. However, when we read Psalm 2, we're not just reading from that perspective. David's perspective was 1000 B.C. We are at 2000 A.D., so 3,000 years later, we not only get to read what happened in Jewish history, but we also are reading it through the eyes of Jesus Christ, who was the one that God ordained to rule this earth. And we long for that kingdom here on this earth. We look for that. We pray for that. We are told by Jesus to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is accomplished in heaven." So when I think of the sovereign rule of God over all things, I think it has for us at least four applications. And that's my really message for you today is looking at Psalm 2, and I've broken it into two parts. One is, let's just look at the psalm, and then secondly, let's put together the application of it. What does that mean that God rules? What does it mean for us? And I hope it will be a challenge and an encouragement to you as we work through this incredible psalm. This, by the way, this is a psalm of coronation. It's probably the one to be sung when that Davidic ruler took the throne. And as you read through Psalm 2, as I'm going to read through Psalm 2 for you in just a moment, you can just kind of think of the kingliness and the grandness and the coronation that took place. But at the same time, it's very difficult for us just to think historically. We also have to think Christologically. And because of the cross, some incredible things took place. If I were to ask you, when was Jesus coronated? When was he coronated? My son. Well, he was certainly called my son at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I well pleased. But it's very clear the very first recorded message of the Apostle Paul is Acts chapter 13. And he quotes from Psalm 2 here. And as he quotes it, he says that God raised Jesus from the dead, which is in fulfillment of Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have become your father. It doesn't mean that the father was not over the son and the relationship of the son to the father from eternity past. It means this is coronation day, that you had the clash of the evil one with the clash of God's plan that took place at the cross. And Jesus goes into the tomb and he rises from the dead. And so it's interesting that the Apostle Paul refers to Psalm chapter 2, this coronation psalm, in verse number 7. You are my son. Today I am your father. It's an amazing thought. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4. You are now declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. The coronation of Jesus as the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth took place on the basis of the resurrection. If we do not have a resurrected Christ, we have nothing, brothers and sisters. We have nothing. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have the coronation psalm. And so it's difficult for us to read Psalm 2 just historically. We also have to read it Christologically. So you follow along in your text. There are four stanzas. There's three verses to a stanza. And I want to just go through it very quickly before I give you those applications. And I'm going to read for you my own translation, but I want you to follow in your text so you grasp these wonderful stanzas of the Song of Psalm 2. Why are the nations bent on rebellion and the people thinking upon things that have no eternal significance? The kings have stiffly postured themselves, and the rulers of the earth have made an alliance against the Lord and his anointed, saying, we must break free of their fetters and throw off their ropes from us. Stanza 2. He who sits enthroned in the heaven laughs with disgust. The Lord mocks their pathetic counsel. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and in his wrath he will terrify them, saying, look, I have installed my anointed king in Zion, which is my holy mountain. Stanza 3. I will now rehearse for you the Lord's announcement. He said to me, you are my son. Today I am your father. Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a club of iron. Or to use another illustration, you will shatter them like a potter's fragile vessel. Stanza 4. So now, all you kings, act with wisdom, and you judges of the earth, be warned by my words. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice before him with a trembling heart. Kiss the Son, or he will become angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger will soon blaze. But blessed are all of those who seek their refuge in him. Is that a great psalm or is that a great psalm? It's a psalm that just overflows with. Really, there's four points from the psalm that These are not the application point. They just lift right. When it stands at number one, you notice this universal rebellion. Just look at it in verse number two. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples imagining these things that have no eternal value, and the kings of the earth and the rulers, all of them are taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed? See, when you look at this particular stanza, the psalmist is looking on a human level. And he's going to talk about the universal rule, but he looks on a human level and he says, everywhere I turn, the nations of the earth are in rebellion. There isn't one nation, one out of the 220 today, there isn't one nation today that is totally devoted to the reign of God. Instead, he says here in chapter 2, as 3,000 years ago from where we stand today, the nations have not changed. They are constantly against God. You can go through psalm after psalm. Let me just listen to this psalm. You don't need to turn to it, but just a couple of verses from Psalm 14. Fools say in their heart, no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from the heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who would understand, if there was anyone who would seek after God. Behold, they have all turned away. They have all become corrupt. There is no one who does any good, not even one. That's Psalm 14. You could go through passage after passage after passage after passage of how the nations... I just turn back here, chapter 10, as I go through here. I've got so many marked in my Bible. The Lord is king forever and ever, verse 16 of chapter 10. But nations perish from the land, from the earth. And he calls it his earth. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. So the man who belongs to the earth will no longer cause terror. God's going to rule. And the man who belongs to the earth will no longer cause terror. However, those who belong to the King of Heaven, something totally different. So as I look through the Psalms, and you can do this on your own, you'll see the universal reign of God, like Psalm 103:19 says, that he sits in his throne and he is sovereign over all things. But if you look at the earth, what do you see? You see nations and peoples and kings and rulers going against the God Almighty. And what is their goal? Verse number 3 tells you what their goal is. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The goal is lordship. Who is going to rule? And if you have God, who is the sovereign ruler and the one who is in control of all things and who is working everything after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, and then you have man, you have the nations. And the nations are saying, no, we're going to break their fetters, we're going to break their cords, their ropes. It's a picture of an ox maybe in a yoke. And being held there to do work, to accomplish a deed, breaking the yoke and casting the ropes off. We are going to do what we want to do. That's the picture that is in verse number 3. And that's what the point of the nations is all about. We are going to be Lord. We are going to rule. What's really interesting is the pronoun in verse number 3 found twice. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. The world sees a connection between God and his son. At the time of coronation of the king, it was the king of Judah. Since the time of Jesus Christ, it is his son. You cannot cause a line to go between the God of heaven and the son of the God of heaven. You just can't cause that to happen. It's interesting to me in Revelation chapter 6, when the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb comes, they will say, we must run and hide ourselves, for great is their wrath. So it's interesting to me that even the world, with all of its hatred against God and against his anointed, his Messiah, that's where we get the word Messiah, his anointed and his Messiah, it's interesting to me that it is impossible, according to this psalm, to submit to God without submitting to his son. So when people are in religions that talk about God, When people are in religions that talk about the one who is over the universe and they deny Jesus Christ, they have put an artificial line there for their own purpose. They want to be Lord. They want to devise a God in their own image. So Psalms is not going to let that happen in Psalm 2. So you have this universal condition in the first three verses. Then he moves from the universal condition, the first three verses, to the next stanza. In the next stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the psalmist moving from the earth to heaven. Moving from what it looks like here on the earth with the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers to looking what it looks like in heaven. And here's what it looks like in heaven. The one who is in the heavens is wringing his hands and saying, what are those people going to do next? Is that what your text says? No. It says that the one who sits in the heavens laughs. It's very interesting, men and women, to see the laughter of God in the Old Testament. It's not something that is very pretty. In fact, I was just thinking in chapter 37. It says there that he will laugh because he sees their end. So whenever you see the laughter of God, it is a laughter of derision. It's a laughter of mockery because they are right now saying, I'm going to be Lord, but God, who is sovereign, says, your end has already been designed. And there is this connection between the laughter of God and the destiny of the nations. So when you see this in verse 4 and then in verse 5, it says, he will speak to them. God is not silent. He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury. And this is what he says. But as for me, your English translation states, but in the Hebrew, it's an emphatic I. But I have installed my king in Zion. This is my holy mountain. He makes three statements in verse number 6. He has made his choice very clear. Nations, you want to rule. But let me tell you something. I've already made my choice, and it's not you. Number 2, I have installed my king in Zion. So in other words, you've got to look to Zion to see where the king is going to be, who is the choice of the Father. That's why Israel is so important in the day and age in which we live. And number 3, which is very important, that Zion is my holy mountain. Mountain gives the idea of kingdom. Holy is the idea that it takes my own character. So that when my king is fully installed there at Zion, that the kingdom is going to take my character, and my character is purity, and my character is righteousness. It's a powerful statement, all beginning in verse 6 with the emphatic I. You speak this way, but here's what I am going to do. So in the first three verses, stanza 1, you have this universal condition of rebellion. In stanza 2, you still have the universal rule of God. In verse number 5, he speaks. In verse number 6, he acts. And then you have stanza number 3, verse 7, 8, and 9. This is an amazing stanza. It's a universal decree. It's the psalmist who says, let me rehearse for you the prophetic statement of God. And he dips back into the unconditional covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the son-father relationship that takes place between God and the one who is installed as king. This is very important, men and women. But there are two unconditional covenants that are extremely important. One is the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. It will happen, Genesis chapter 12. And the Davidic covenant. It will happen. There's a seed from David that is going to sit on the throne forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Those two covenants are unconditional. The covenant at Mount Sinai, if you read Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, it is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. Very important to keep this straight in your thinking. So it is important to see how this unconditional covenant with David is laid out for us. And so he's going to rehearse it. The psalmist, who I think is none other than David itself, he says, I'm going to tell you what God said to me. Here is the decree. Here is the broadcast. Here is the announcement. This is what he said. You are my son. This is coronation day. I'm your father. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance unto the very ends of the earth. This is your possession. You will break them with a rod or a club of iron. It's a picture of a shepherd who usually has a wooden rod. But notice, he changes the metaphor to show how powerful this shepherd is. It's a rod of iron that will not bend. And also, he gives a metaphor of the potter's vessel that could be very easily shattered and broken into pieces. This is what you are going to do because you are my son. So when you see this in third standard, it's a universal declaration. It is so powerful, so wonderful to consider that there is a plan of capturing the ends of the earth because you are my son. Those of you that are familiar with your theology of the New Testament know what Jesus did when on the cross there was a clash between the demonic world and God himself, between unrighteous man and the plan of God. When it clashed at the cross and all of hell unleashed its fury at Jesus on the cross and he's put into the tomb, what happens within 3 days? He rises from the dead. He becomes the coronated king. He is the one who will possess the nations. And the amazing thing is that he stands before a motley group of 11 people called disciples in chapter 28 of Matthew and says, heaven and earth's authority has been given to me. And now I say to you, go to all the nations and make disciples. Go to the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8. Go to the uttermost part of the earth. Go to the far regions of the earth and capture people for my name's sake. Men and women, you can see already that there is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom which Jesus Christ unleashes with his words that was unknown back here in Psalm 2. But it's hard to read without thinking of the cross and the resurrection and the incredible authority that is ours today. Men and women, the Church of Jesus Christ has all the authority in the world, and we are sleeping as if we're in hibernation. Just like the Davidic king who says, God says to him in Psalm 2, ask of me and I give you the nations. And what Davidic king did that? He was happy and content to sit on his beautiful throne there in Jerusalem. But what king really possessed from the Euphrates to the Nile? What king really possessed from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over to the Euphrates? This entire section, what king really possessed it, held on to it? Because this is the coronation psalm, and this is what God promised them. They didn't do it with Israel, and the church isn't doing it today with all the authority that has been given to us. We are a sleeping giant. We are a testimony to Israel itself, just as they slept and begin to fade off the scene. So the church is sleeping, and if we're not careful, we will fade off the scene. But not God's plan. God's plan is going to work. And I see this in this third stanza. But then the fourth stanza, the final stanza. Therefore, O kings, and here's this universal warning. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with a trembling spirit. Kiss the Son, best translation should have. A picture of intimacy and submission and heart and passion. That which is genuine and real. And he will not become angry, or else you will perish in the way. His wrath will be blazed. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, this psalm, men and women, speaks of the universal rule. And here you have this universal rebellion and this universal rule that is so clear to us here today. And you look through all of these things and you're just overwhelmed with Psalm 2 and the universal rule of God. So what is God right now doing? Is he biting his nails proverbially because of how bad we are? No. Is God in control? Yes. You say, but I don't see it very well. Well, neither did Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You have to bridle your thoughts. Because if you look at the nations, if you look at the peoples, if you look at the kings, and you look at the judges, everywhere we turn, they are against God and His anointed. They are saying, let's throw off His fetters. Let's throw off His laws. Let's throw off His commands. Let's throw off His will. Let's throw off His decree. We will live our life on our own. But we who are truly the righteous, we who have humbly submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we who have acknowledged our sin against the Holy One and have put Jesus on the cross because of our sin and have received redemption because we have received Him as our Savior, we can make several applications. So let me give them to you. Okay, ready? Here we are. Number one, the very first thing you have to see in Psalm 2 is this. History has meaning. History has meaning. It is not capricious. It is not meaningless. You've heard the great quote from Henry Ford. Henry said, history is, anybody remember it? It's bunk. History is bunk. Go back and look at your history. I never forget the first time I was working on a degree over here at Old Dominion back in the mid-80s. Remember the first time I sat under the dean, I won't say which school it was, but my first class with him. I'll never forget his words. There's 70 of us in class, and he says, I just want you to know that history means nothing to me. It's not even a flower on the wall. I'm thinking about that. And this is what I relate it to. I want you to see the very first time the church was persecuted, and they quote Psalm 2. I want you to hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 4, real quickly. Acts chapter 4. And I want you to see, whenever you would think that Jesus has all authority, He's a coronated king because of the resurrection, you would think that, hey, everything's going to go well because He has authority both in heaven and earth. So when the persecution first comes in the book of Acts, and this is chapter 4, what is so interesting to me, beginning in verse number 23, when they were released from prison, the apostles, they go to their own companions and report everything the chief priest and the elders said. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. And they said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in it, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Your father David, Your servant, said this. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, all the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel. He lumps all of them together. Look at that. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israel. Verse 28, here it is. To do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. Is that incredible or is that incredible? God had a plan. In the foolishness of man, Acts chapter 2, Jesus will be crucified. That crucifixion becomes the way that God will forgive the sin of the world. Because when He died, Jesus didn't die for His own sin, but He died for the sins of the whole world. It's so amazing how God's mind works so contrary to how man's works. No wonder Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways. There's a chasm between this, God's thoughts and man's thoughts. But when you look at Acts chapter 4, the first time the church faced persecution, they weren't saying, oh, please release us from the persecution. Please do this or do that or do this to our persecutor. They're saying, no, God, You are in control. History is under Your hand. And You have predetermined the direction it's going to take. And this is all part of it. The nations raging. The people imagining vain things. The kings and the rulers going against Your name. It's very important. But I ask this to you. What about your history? Do you see God in your life? Or do you see your life as, man, I just, all these things, look at them, they're just piling up on top of me. The second application. God's universal plan centers around His Son. Psalm 2 is very clear. God's universal plan centers around His Son. We learned this last week in Colossians 1, verse 13 to 17, that Jesus is the creator of all things, not only the creator of all things, but the sustainer of all things, not only the sustainer of all things, but He's also involved in the epics of history. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. All the epics of history under His control. The whole universe for the Father is to be centered around His Son. So that's why He says, verse number 10, here's what I want you to do. I want you to kiss the Son. I want you to understand that My Son is the center of the universe. If He's not the center of your universe, you got a problem. And that problem is you're going to face the wrath of God. Which leads us to the third application. Listen carefully. God is sovereign, compassionate, and patient. That's why Psalm 2 is here. If it had been us being God, we wouldn't have 3,000 years from history from the time of Psalm 2 today. We'd have wiped it all out a long time ago. But God is sovereign and patient and compassionate. But notice very carefully, God is also angry. Anger and compassion live compatibly within a perfect being, God. So it's interesting to me, I have been, this year is our 20th year in Virginia Beach Theological Seminary. I have taught preaching to these men for almost all of the years, or I think 2 years I did not actually teach preaching back in the mid-70s, 2005 to 7. But whenever I teach preaching, I always have our students go and write a 5-page evaluation on one of the greatest messages that was ever preached in our country, on our soil, and it took place in the revival awakening of the first, which is 1730s, 1740s. It was preached by a name of a man, Jonathan Edwards, and his title of his message is this, Sinners in the Hands of what? Anybody finish it? An Angry God. My computer says there are 7,574 words to this message. I didn't count it. I trust the computer. But what's interesting, year after year, as I read students' analyses of this, and I go through it, there is nothing greater than just reading the message itself. Many of you in high school, those of you that are my age in high school, you actually had to read this message in your high school. Not today. But he takes Deuteronomy 32, 35, and this is what he says in part. Just listen to these words. I want you to grasp this. In this verse, this is Jonathan Edwards, I'm going word for word. In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites that were God's visible people and lived under the means of grace, yet remained, as is expressed in verse 28, void of counsel, having no understanding in them. The expression I have chosen for my text, their foot shall slide in due time, seems to imply the following. One, they are always exposed to destruction as one that stands or walks on a slippery place is always exposed to fall. Two, it implies that they're always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction, as he who walks on the slippery places is every moment liable to fall. He can't foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once, and that without warning. Three, another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves, without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to cast him down. Four, that the reason why they are not fallen already and don't fall now is only that God's appointed time has not yet come for them. For it is said that when in due time or the appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. There is nothing that keeps wicked man at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. May I apply this to the unconverted persons in our congregation? This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. I love this phraseology. You're either out of Christ or you're in Christ. The world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is a dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, not anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but don't see the hand of God in it. But look at the other things. You look at your good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God would withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and your best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to hold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web to stop a falling rock. To which he ends his application with these points of the wrath of God. One, note, the wrath is God's, not man's. That means his wrath is infinite, without boundaries. Two, see the fierceness of his wrath. In Revelation 19:15, we read the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. These words are exceedingly terrible. The winepress, the crushing of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Three, God has it on his heart to show both angels and men both how excellent is his love and how terrible is his wrath. The misery of the end is extreme for those who are under wrath, and I add as the blessing of his love for those who enjoy heaven. Four, God's wrath is an everlasting wrath. Just as his love is everlasting to the saved, so his wrath is everlasting to the rebellious. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ fly from the wrath to come. Escape for your lives. End quote. You see, men and women, today we talk much about the love of God, and rightly so, because that is part of the character of our God. But don't forget, our God perfectly balances his justice and his love. And right now, what is holding back, causing the nations to be turned into hell? What holding back is just the mere pleasure of God, the compassion of God, and the amazing patience of God. Just think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. Think of the words of Jesus who walked this earth, and in John chapter 3, verse number 36, talks about believing in the Son and you have life. And if you don't obey the Son of God, you'll not have life. And the wrath of God is abiding on you, present tense. Yes, the world can say we will not have God as our leader. The world can say we will shake off his fetters and his ropes. And the world can say this is what we're going to do. But that's nothing new. That's nothing new. Read Psalm 2. You see the universal condition of rebellion in our world. The most amazing thing is that God would open up my eyes and I would see that I need him. That's the most amazing thing in all the world. That God would allow me to come and be with you. I could be 1,000 other places on this Father's Day, but he has opened my eyes, and I have hunger and thirst for righteousness, and I desire to go hard after him. This is his gift to me. It's not something I've contrived. It is a work of his Spirit within. And if you have that same thing, all you can say is praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's all you can say. But to think that we on our own have figured this out, to think that we can do what we want to do, just remember the words of Jonathan Edwards, you might as well try to use a spider's web to stop a falling rock than it would to keep someone from hell, unless God opens their hearts and they respond and say, I see, I see, I see. But there is one final application in Psalm 2. I love this final application, and that's this. There is a blessing to this psalm, to all of those who are righteous and have been saved. The psalm begins in verse 1, the nations are raging. But how does it end in verse 12? How blessed is everyone who does what? They take refuge in him. How blessed. They take refuge in him. So that men and women, when I look at this particular passage in front of me of Psalm chapter 2, I ask you the question, one, do you understand the significance of God's patience and compassion in your life? You should fall before him with thanksgiving and thank you that you've taken the scales from my eyes and you've let me see. It moves us to be able to be the message bearers to other people whose eyes have been scaled over with their own selfishness and pride and lust. So they do not see as God sees. He laughs because he sees their end, Psalm 37, Psalm chapter 2. But in this moment of patience, this is a time for us as the army of Jesus Christ to look to our elder brother, as Pastor Paul said a few moments ago, to look to our elder brother, the one who said, all authority is given in me in heaven and earth. Now, here's what I want you. I want you to go. I want you to go to the ends of the earth. I ask you, is God angry with any of you? Is there someone here that when you know in the quietness in the moment, when you are by yourself, you know you are not a true believer. You know it is your life and your way and you have your plans and God is not at all in your thoughts. Psalm 14. The wrath of God abides on you. So, in the patience and compassion of God, would you turn to him? Would you turn to him? Those of us who have turned to him sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost. God is sovereign, brothers and sisters. God is over all things. And so I pray that God will speak to your heart. We were going to sing, but because of time's sake, I just think it's good for us to bow our heads. Let's do that now. Let's just bow our heads. And then Pastor Jim will come in just a moment. If you are here today and God is speaking to your heart to know Jesus, would you respond to him? He is God's son, God's installed king. The resurrection was his coronation day. And the king is gathering together a royal people. I love that phrase from Alva J. McLean. The king is gathering together a royal people who will rule and reign with him in his earthly kingdom. So I ask you, are you part of that family? Are you part of the royal family? Are you part of Jesus' family? Has the wrath of God been satisfied because of your belief in God's plan, Jesus Christ on the cross? You see, either Jesus took your wrath or you're going to take the wrath. So would you turn to Jesus and receive him, invite him? Those who are believers, are you part of the sleeping giant? Are you part of the active? The alive, the committed, the sharing. Would you commit in your heart? Ask the pianist to play very quietly a chorus, and as she plays, just in your heart, you speak to God, and then Pastor Jim will come.